message this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in that 17th verse and go all the way to the 34th verse, which is in the chapter 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And God, Lord, we lift you up. We praise you. We magnify you. And Lord, we glorify your name. Lord, I pray that this morning we honor you in our worship, God, and that we would just continue to honor you how we receive the word, God, that we would receive it with joy, God, that we would apply it and we would live it out. God, I pray that I preach with clarity and communicate the message of your word, and God, that we would receive it with clarity. For those who are here, those who are listening online, for those who listen at another time, God, I pray that your spirit just touch, move, strengthen, draw closer, God. Lord, just touch us now. And I just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at that 17th verse, he says, "But giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many are sick among you and weak, and in number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So clearly, what Paul's talking about is the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Oftentimes, we will call it communion. But what is the Lord's Supper? I think for modern times, particularly in churches, we've boiled it down just to taking communion, taking the elements that we would partake with, depending on whatever our background. In our church, we take grape juice, but other denominations will actually do wine. There's a reason we do grape juice, is that there's just some people who may have alcohol struggles. And so using wine may be something that would cause them to stumble. So we're not going to do that, okay? But for them, for Christians in the first century, and I think the idea in general is that it was a real meal, okay? And for some of these Christians who were poor, this may be one of the times, few times, that they would come together and really get a good meal, okay? For them, it could have been a feast or a banquet. So the Lord's Supper was a real meal, and we've really been guilty. When we first started, we would, on Communion Sunday, we would actually do a meal. I've neglected doing that. I just always forget. It's something that we are going to start practicing again in September, that on Communion Sunday, we'll have a meal afterwards. But maybe you may be asking, what's the point of the Lord's Supper? Okay. Depending on your background, what kind of church you came out of, sometimes we view the Lord's Supper almost as some type of mystical or magical rite, that the blood and wine are actually, or the bread and wine are actually the physical body and blood of Jesus, or that somehow if we just take communion that it's going to ensure salvation for us, or it's going to make some type of thing mystical or spiritual within us. But that's not the case. It was a symbolic act. It was to remember a real event. And so you have a real meal that has a symbolic act to it, okay? So that you'd eat this meal, but in eating this meal, they are remembering the Lord's death on the cross, but not only just his death, but his resurrection. And so it's a symbolic act of remembering. It's a real act with symbolic overtones to remember a real event. And I let me be honest, I've been guilty of this, that does, and maybe you're asking, does the Lord's Supper require self-examination? Yes, but not in the way that you're thinking, or particularly not in the way that it's been preached, okay? And we'll talk about that. So yes, it does require self-examination. And oftentimes that self-examination has caused people not to want to take communion or run away from it. I've even heard of people being fearful to participate in the Lord's Supper because they're like, God of God, I don't want you to get me because there's sin. But the Lord's Supper, communion, is a time to get right with God, not run away. So really kind of one of the, I think, major things that we need to realize that Paul's talking about, and we pretty much divorce it when he's talking about communion, starting in verse 23 and 26, is that there's a real issue going on in the church. Particularly, Paul very quickly tells them that there should be no divisions during the Lord's Supper, okay? Now, there really shouldn't be any divisions within church in general, okay? But Paul, I think our main idea, there should not be any divisions within the Lord's Supper. Because he tells in verse 17, but giving you the instruction, I do not praise you because you do not come together for the better, for the worse. He says, when you're coming together, it's not for good. You're actually making things worse. He's in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. So Paul was there before. And when he was there before, he didn't see this. But someone came to him. We think it's probably from Chloe's house, maybe one of her servants. And the servant has told Paul that, Paul, there are actually divisions when communion takes place. And what he means is that when people would actually come together, the wealthy or influential Christians ate in private, and they would leaving the poor and less influential Christians to eat separately. If you want to go to the next. So I put something up. This is, you won't be able to see it online, or if you listen later on, but this is a wealthy Roman home. Because now remember, first century churches met in people's houses. They didn't meet, they didn't have churches. Sometimes they'd go to the synagogue, but it caused a problem with the Jews, okay? If you were in Jerusalem, you might go to the temple, but eventually the temple is destroyed. And they had problems there. So by about the end of the first century, really beginning of second century, most Christians didn't go to the synagogue. Some of there's still a few that go, but oftentimes Jews actually have a blessing at the beginning of the service. Within that blessing, by the second century, you would pronounce a curse on yourself if you were a Christian. But they met in wealthy Roman homes, okay? Namely because their homes are bigger. They can accommodate more people. So it would not be uncommon to be able to get 30 or 50 people in a wealthy Roman home. However, if you look up here, you look right here, there's something called a triclinium. They've spelt it wrong on here. It's called a triclinium. This is really kind of think of this would be their dining area, but it's different than our dining area. They would have kind of couches where they would like lay out on their side, and it would be a very relaxed, a very kind of just easygoing environment. You're not going to be able to get 30 to 50 people in there, maybe 5 to 10 people at best, but they're going to sit around, recline on their side, and they're going to eat from this table. But what they did is they only invited, so it was always in someone's home. So the master of that home, the owner of home, might invite their best friends or their wealthy friends or their influential friends, because this is what Roman society did. The Corinthians are behaving just like other Corinthians. Hey, when people come over, we're going to eat here. Our servants will eat somewhere else. Where is that somewhere else? Right here. They call it the backyard up here. That's not the right name. It's called an atrium. It is an open area in the house. And they would sit down and they would eat out in the atrium. So you'd have these maybe 5 to 10 people. They would eat this private meal. They were wealthy. And then the rest of the Christians who were poor, not influential, they would eat out here in the atrium and they would have to sit down. Oh, by the way, they ate better in the triclinium. They had better food. They tend to have more food. Where out here, they might just have bread and wine. And so what would happen is you had this wealthy meal versus poor meal. And that you had now the Corinthians are behaving. Remember, they're supposed to be the alternative to the city of Corinth around them, and they're behaving like other Corinthians. They're behaving just like this, where the Lord's Supper, they come together as one body and one people. And remember, Paul says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither male or woman. There is neither slave or free. It is a radical statement. He is overturning how society feels. In Christ, doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor. You come together. You've all come under the blood of Jesus. You've all been redeemed. You all worship the same Jesus. So therefore, should not have these divisions among you of wealthy, poor, Jew, Gentile. Now we see this later on that when Peter has this problem, when he comes together, he will only eat with with Jewish believers. So Paul saying you cannot have divisions in your midst as the people of God, because it is a desecration of remembering what Jesus did on the cross. He said you are desecrating this by having divisions. Jesus died that Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, man, woman, poor, wealthy, black, white, Republican, Democrat, all these people would come under the bloodstained banner of Jesus Christ. Now, first century Christian, you probably didn't have unbelievers coming to church, okay? They probably came to know Jesus before they came to church, and then they brought him into the church. Well, we tend to think of communion here. Oh, well, we don't want unbelievers to take it. That wasn't a problem, probably a problem in the first century. Again, there is a vertical aspect and a horizontal aspect for the Lord's Supper. It is about our unity with other Christians, okay? We may not always agree with them philosophically, where we may do things different. They may be of a different socioeconomic past. They may be of a different ethnic group. But in Christ, we are supposed to be one. And we are supposed to walk in unity and oneness in Christ and not have divisions. And this is what Paul's saying is, Corinthians, you are divided. Now, remember earlier, they also have factions. And they're factions in who they're going to follow. But he's saying now again, he's saying, oh, you still have factions, even when you come together to separate the Lord's Supper. When you come to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you are divided. This is a problem. It desecrates it. It doesn't honor God. You're actually doing worse than you're doing good. Now you're like, oh, we don't do this. We tend not to. We don't meet in houses, we meet in churches. But believe me, in our churches, sometimes we have divisions. I was at a church, don't want to pick on it, and they had a good intention. They would have the pastors and the ministers, and they would sit at a separate table, and they would get the better picks of the food, and they wouldn't have to go through line when they would eat their fellowship meal. I get what they're trying to do. They're trying to honor leadership. But in that, they create this division that I think Paul would have been like, hey, what are you doing? Don't do this. Minister means servant. Yes, we want to honor pastors. It's hard work. There's just spiritual challenges that go with it. We want to honor pastors, but let there not be divisions in our church. Martin Luther King said that Sunday morning was the most divided time in America. I don't know if that's still true. I hope it's not. But there should not be divisions of black or white, Republican or Democrat. Okay? We're coming together in Jesus, and that unity in Jesus should far exceed and supersede any other philosophical or political idea. And if it's not, then we need to come back to the cross and realize that it wasn't no Democrat that saved us. It wasn't a Republican that saved us. It wasn't a philosophical idea that saved us. It was Jesus' death on a cross that saved us.
Yeah.
So there shouldn't be any divisions during the Lord's Supper, but let me even, so there shouldn't be any divisions in our church when we come together and meet. And I think Paul would even contextualize and say, hey, it's just not a, you got to remember, oftentimes in the first century, when they came together to have church, they probably celebrated the Lord's Supper every time they came together. Now, there's something to be said. We'll say whatever you will about high church, you know, Catholic Church, Anglican, Episcopalian, that they will do communion every service. Because it's a proclamation of Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection, that he's going to come back for his church again. Now, the danger in that is it becomes familiar. It's just we don't take the seriousness to it. That we don't honor, we don't lift it up. It just becomes rote. We just do it just because, you know, we just know we should. That's not what we're called to do. Second thing that I think Paul here, well, let me hold on a sec. He says, hey, verse 24, he says, when they had, oh, sorry, not 24, verse 18, he says, yeah, he hears about it and he says, yeah, I believe it. There are factions among you, verse 19, and they've become evident. And they've become evident because they are gathering the wealthy together, and the poor are separated. He says, so when you meet, you are not eating the Lord's Supper. You're just eating. You're gonna, he says, you've desecrated in such a way that you are no longer participating. It loses whatever spiritual efficacy it has because you've desecrated it by not being unified. Verse 21, he says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What sort of thing did they have going on here? Okay. Well, what we think is that not only were the wealthy Christians separating and eating better, but they were eating first. They didn't wait for the poor Christians to get their food. They ate better. They ate first, and then so Paul kind of uses this as one is hungry and another is drunk, but he's highlighting that these wealthy Christians who ate in the triclinium, they were gorging themselves. They were eating good. They had all the good food in there. While these poor believers out in the atrium, maybe they just ate bread. They just had a little bit of wine. They went away hungry. It was meant to be a meal, a celebration, a proclamation of what Jesus did for the Corinthians and what made them different than the Corinthian neighbors around them. But instead, they're going home. He says, now, if you're going to do this, just eat at home. Get your fill at home. Now, so Paul's not really just, his big concern here is not drunkenness. No, I'm not, what I'm telling you, hear me out, okay? Do not get drunk during communion. First off, well, we don't even serve wine, so you can't get drunk, praise God. And there's not enough. But in their meal, there obviously was enough that they were gorging themselves and they drank enough wine that they got drunk. Now, we know later in other places that Paul says that drunkenness is a sin. So don't get drunk, okay? He says, what? Verse 22, what? He's like, what are you doing, Corinthians? Don't do this. Do you not have houses which you can eat or drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You're going to do this, go home. Do it at home. Do not desecrate the church. Do not despise it. Do not shame those. We should never bring shame on other believers. Our second point is the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Jesus' death for the church. Okay? It's almost a threefold proclamation. It's his death because guess what? Yes, Jesus died on a cross and he died on a cross for us, but it didn't end there, did it? He was resurrected. Because if he died and there's no resurrection, none of this matters. Okay? There is no communion, Lord's Supper. We don't remember it. They don't have the ripping of the veil. It doesn't make sense. There is no resurrection. The women don't run and tell the disciples. We have no New Testament. There has to be a resurrection for the death of Jesus to matter. But not only that, the third concept of this is not only did Jesus die and did he rise again, but he's coming back for his church. He's coming back to get us. Verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. Now we read this at communion time. We're very familiar with this passage. Paul is not attempting to articulate a theology of the Lord's Supper. He's not articulating a theology of communion. He's reminding them this is what the purpose of communion is. And what he does is he probably quotes some type of liturgical saying that is already present in first century Christianity. He quotes this. Verse 24, and he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread is symbolic of Jesus' body being broken for us. Verse 25, and in the same way, he took the cup after saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in which my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is about the church remembering Jesus' death for us, his death, his resurrection, and his coming back. Because we're going to do it until he returns. And it says, do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. We remember the Lord's death. It's interesting after going through Exodus, Leviticus, it's almost like it sets you up to understand what Paul is talking about. Because guess what? Someone's going to get mad I say this, but I think the reality is the Lord's Supper is the Christian Passover, or it functions in the way that the Passover functioned for Israel. Okay, you remember God came into Egypt, he delivers them, and on the deliverance, you have the Passover. And it is a reference to the angel that they would take blood and they would put it on around the door frame.
and that the death angel would pass over them, because they knew that these were Israelites. And so anyone who didn't do this, that their firstborn was struck. Now it's interesting that Jesus is God's firstborn in a sense. And so he sends his very best to sacrifice for us. But also, so you have this idea of this Passover, and then Israel would celebrate Passover once a year. They didn't celebrate it once a month. They didn't celebrate it every Sabbath. They celebrated it once a year. But for Christians, we are to remember the Lord's Supper regularly, not just one time a year. This is why, I think there's something special when they come together and they do it on a regular basis. Why at least we do it at least once a month. Some churches will do it, every service, or at least every Sunday. We are to remember what Jesus did for us, because we couldn't do that ourselves. And not only that, but Jesus' body was put on God's altar for the salvation of his people. Think back to the Old Testament, that they would take the animal, okay, and they would cut it up, and then they would offer a portion of that animal. Now, typically, it was the fat, and the blood was poured around the altar, and that the fat was put on there. And sometimes other pieces may have been arranged on there. For the Passover, they did the whole thing. Other ones they did, but Jesus symbolically is his body is being offered in a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Because you have this phrase of all throughout Exodus and Leviticus that it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, that God was pleased with it. It was honored, that it was accepted. Jesus' death was acceptable to God. It was the only death. Our death would not have been acceptable. We were not a perfect sacrifice. We are blemished by sin. We are carried away in our own sin, but Jesus lived a sinless life, and so his death was perfect, was blemished. Not only did that, but it makes the whole sacrificial system, it is no longer required. You don't actually have to offer the blood of bulls, goats, and rams anymore, because Jesus died once and for all. His death was so powerful, it was so unique, that no longer do we need to offer sacrifices on the altar. It's also why we shouldn't desecrate what he's done. We shouldn't dishonor. We want to honor it and be thoughtful towards it. The Lord's Supper is just not about its death, but acknowledging that, again, that he is going to return for his church. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now it's interesting, okay? We probably are not going to have a Lord's Supper in a sense when Jesus comes back. However, there is a meal, and it is the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will partake of, we will celebrate, and we will eat together, and we will remember that Jesus has returned as a husband for the bride. Revelation uses this language that we will participate in, and it will be glorious and wonderful. And so not only you get this continuation of a meal, but I think we also need to remember back to what was really going on in Corinth. Remember, some of them are struggling. They want to go off to pagan temples and eat. And they want to participate and get involved in these pagan temples. And Paul's saying, hey, don't do that. But not only are you doing that, but you are desecrating and dishonoring the Lord's sacrifice by not being in unity. Part of being in unity is not going off to pagan temples, but it's when you come together that you show one another love and you honor one another and you come together as a body. You have this radical breaking down of social structure that the poor and wealthy come together and they love on one another and they lift one another up and they praise the name of Jesus. Brings us to our third point this morning. We must participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This verse has been abused, and I'm guilty of it. We like to read this at communion, and it's almost like we're trying to scare people. Hey, be careful. If you have sin, you better repent. You better get right with God. Do not take communion if you've got sin in your life. That's not what that verse is saying. You have to go back to and think of this all in context. The unworthy manner that Paul is talking about is that there is divisions among you. You're wealthy and you're influential are going to eat in a private room, while the poor Christians, those who are influential, have to eat out an atrium by themselves, and they're not eating as well. Now, yes, there is a fact that when we eat from the Lord's table, when we participate in communion, we want to make sure that our life is right. Okay, we see that overall. Paul tells us to flee from sin. He says that certain sins that if practiced habitually will cause us not to enter the kingdom of God. So yeah, we want to look at our life and make sure that it's worthy. But that's not what this is talking about in verse 27. That they're doing it in an unworthy manner, that they're desecrating it, and that they are guilty of desecrating the body and the blood, that they are desecrating these symbols of what they're trying to remember, that Jesus died for them, that this desecration has everything to do that they are not being the alternative to the world around, to the city around them. They are behaving just like the Corinthians that they say that they want to say, that they say that they've been freed from, that they are different from. You can't, he's saying, you cannot have divisions and at the Lord's table. If so, it's a desecration. So make sure that when you come together, that you are together in Jesus Christ, that you are lifting Jesus up. You are building up one another. So examination is not about personal piety or lifestyle, but it's communal. It's the church honoring God by coming together in unity to proclaim his glorious death, his resurrection, and his return. Yes, he says that a man, verse 28, that a man must examine himself, and in so doing, eat the bread and drink of the cup. We read that as being individualistic. Paul is talking to the whole church here. That we want to, as individuals, we want to examine, are we doing this right as a body? Are we proclaiming Jesus' death by communion? And if there's division, fix it, okay? We don't run away at communion. We don't run away. We don't get fearful. And that's what this verse, we often read it this way. I'm scared to take communion because I don't want God to get me. And the reason that we say that is because he says, verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Man, we preach that. And we're like, if you do this unworthy, God is going to get you. You're going to bring sickness on yourself. You're going to bring judgment. You're going to bring death. He's not talking about individual piety or individual lifestyle. Again, yes, we want to honor God. We want to live a good life. We want to do that. We should examine that. Are we doing that? But he's saying, hey, this disunity that you have, this shaming your poor brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a desecration. And the reason, and this is the reason that some of you have become sick and are weak and have passed away. But it's not an eternal judgment. Like, he's not saying, hey, Corinthians, you're going to go to hell for this. That God's going to get you. God's judgment here. It's verse 20. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Verse 22. Here, now this is this. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Again, he's not out to get the Corinthians. He's not condemning them to hell. He's not saying, oh, you've missed out because you've done this. I'm sorry, Corinthians, you missed the mark. You desecrated the Lord's table. You desecrated communion. You are no longer part of the kingdom. He's saying, no, God's judgment is coming to bring correction. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Or whom you might heard, the Lord loves, he corrects or he reproves, right? Hopefully, you're not spanking your child just out of frustration or out of anger. You're doing it because you want to correct a behavior. If you're telling them, hey, and this is really, if you have children and you're bringing discipline, it should be about correcting them to do the right behavior. It's not out of anger. Again, God is not out getting them because he's angry. He didn't bring this stuff on them, but he's trying to correct the Corinthian church. And in the same way for us. So sickness and death is not about internal damnation, but God correcting his church. Why? Because he loves his church. He sent his son to die for the church. He sent his son that's going to come back and glorious as a husband for a bride. We are the bride of Christ. Verse 33 says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Brethren, that's just not the men, okay? That is talking about all believers. It says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together in judgment. The remaining matters I would arrange when I come. Well, we'd love to know what other matters Paul wants to address. Is he talking about communions or he talking about other things? We don't know. But he said, if you're that hungry where you cannot wait, if you want to eat yourself and gorge yourself, wealthy people, do it at home. Do it in the privacy that you don't shame and dishonor other Christians, that you don't shame and dishonor what Jesus did. So we honor the Lord. And that's a vertical aspect of communion or the Lord's table. And we honor the saints. We honor other believers. Okay. When I say saints, I'm not talking about people that the Vatican said they committed, performed a miracle and they've been granted statehood. The New Testament says that all believers are saints. We are holy ones. Why are we holy? Because Jesus died for us. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. But then we have this horizontal relationship with one another. So when we come together, by coming together in unity to proclaim the Lord's death. So honor the Lord and the saints by coming together in unity to proclaim Jesus' death. We do this because we are proclaiming the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. And there's a horizontal aspect by honoring God in it, how we do it. But there's also a vertical aspect by how we honor God with it, but also a horizontal, how we behave with one another. Or do we honor one another? Think about this. These wealthy Christians, they could sacrifice a little bit of their belly to let their poor Christians eat well. It might be the only meal that they really eat well for the whole week. Just as Jesus' death is the sacrifice for believers when we come together. We should have a sacrificial mentality of building up one another, strengthening one another. So here's our big idea this morning. Our actions at the Lord's Supper should honor God and other Christians. And if they don't, something is wrong and it needs to be corrected. But let me expand that. When we come together as believers, okay, even if we're not having communion, whether it be for prayer or Bible study, if we are not honoring God and other Christians by building them up, praying for them, loving on them, caring for them, lifting them up, if there's any type of division, any type of shaming, okay, and I'm not talking about where we speak the truth, okay, where a message comes out of a prophetic message, or there's some type of preaching, and we feel some type of conviction of the Lord, but that's not what I'm talking about by shame. I'm shame where we are dishonoring them, we're embarrassing them. That shouldn't happen. When we come together, we should build one another up. So here's the thing. The Lord's Supper is about Jesus and his death for us. Okay? It's not this mystical, magical, right? Oh, I can take communion and it's going to make me right with God. And we have this some type of metaphysical thing going on. That's not what it's about. Paul doesn't even envision this. It would be so foreign to a first century Jewish mind, Semitic mind. They are remembering that Jesus died on the cross in the same way that Israel remembered the Passover, that God brought deliverance for his people. God brought deliverance for us is what we're remembering. The church should be unified, one body at the Lord's Supper, one body at the Lord's table. Church, we are way too divided in so many aspects. Why the first century church, why the early church did well, is they tended to be unified. And this is when the church is at its strongest and its best, is when it's unified and it's working together and it's going the same direction and it's loving Jesus. That's when churches touch lives and change the communities around them. So the question is, are we partaking in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Are we coming together and honoring God in a worthy manner? Are we divided? And maybe we're not divided socioeconomically, maybe we're not divided politically, but maybe there's just something in our mind that we are not totally sold out to what our church is doing. The direction that we're going, of trying to reach the lost, to win people to Jesus. We need to do this. Doing it in a worthy manner is that we are unified and we are working together to build the kingdom. So let our actions at the Lord's Supper and in our church services, they should honor God and one another. And we do it in unity. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you and I praise you. God, I thank you that it's easy to blow past this passage and just read it as a communion passage and not see that there's any practical application. But God, there is. God, you want us to be unified. You want us to proclaim Jesus. You want us to lift you up. And God, I pray that that as the word came, God, that if whatever you're trying to communicate, God, it would get through, that the Holy Spirit would touch us, would move in our lives, God, that we would draw closer to you and we would draw closer to one another, God, and we would build your kingdom. And we would be the alternative to the world around us, God. Lord, watch over us, protect us, keep us. And I just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.